I hope you enjoyed putting all those texts together. I really enjoyed being able to kind of see the whole picture. And so the text that we're going to be looking at primarily is John, also taking a look at some of the Matthew accounts of the arrest of Jesus. And so we continue through our series of Lent, through the conversations that Jesus had in the last 2 days of his life before the cross. And as we look at the arrest of Jesus, there are a couple things I just want to pull out and kind of get us to kind of notice. Hopefully we can apply them to our lives and take them home with us. But first, before we do that, would you please join me in prayer? Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of Scripture, and I thank you that we can come and spend time studying your holy word. Again, I pray that as we look through the arrest of Christ and we look through the 3 points that you've laid on my heart, Lord, I pray that we would just apply it to our life. Be with us now as we looked at your word and also the wonderful example that Jesus has given us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I kind of did this backwards, but I'm going to have you stand up now and I'm going to read this. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 12 of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew of the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, I know your translation probably says he, but that he isn't really there. And so just take note of that. He said, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell on the ground. So he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You may be seated. So there's 3 things I'd like to focus on, and the first thing, as we look at this account and as we read through all of them put together earlier, we're going to look at the people who are opposing Christ, the people who oppose Christ. And so the first and probably most obvious group is the Sanhedrin, which makes up the Pharisees and the Sadducees and also the priests, the chief priests. The Sanhedrin most likely was around 70 members. We can look back to Numbers chapter 11 and see that Moses said to appoint 70 men, and there was one ruling person, the chief priest, Caiaphas. So there's 71 people most likely involved in this group of this called the Sanhedrin. All throughout the Gospels, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, sometimes called the lawyers, those who wrote the law, the scribes, and different names were ascribed to this one group. They were politically, personally, and financially motivated as Jesus preached the gospel. Jesus threatened their very stature, their very financial state, because he exposed their true motives. Their true motives were very, very different than what God's will was. And so here these people who were supposed to be leading these people in a relationship with God were actually corrupt and not even saved themselves, many of them. The interesting thing about the Sanhedrin, as they accused Jesus of breaking the law, this very night they broke 5 laws and just arresting Jesus. Those 5 laws are this. There were to be no capital punishment trials during the evening. Second law was a capital trial and punishment were never to happen within the same 24-hour period of time. The third law they broke was no trials were to be held during any feast, and it was during the Passover feast in which they arrested him. The fourth law they broke was that particular morning the morning of the trial, all the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were to be there specifically reading specific scriptures for that event on the day. And they weren't. They were there making sure Jesus was sent to the cross. The fifth law of their own that they broke was that mourning was reserved for offerings and gifts. And again, they were to be all present. And so the hypocrisy and the motives of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the priests are exposed as they break their own laws in the arresting of Jesus, someone they accused of breaking the law, which he didn't break God's law. He broke their law. The second group that opposed Christ were the Roman soldiers and the temple guard. The Roman soldiers were obviously Romans by nature. The temple guard were actually Jewish people who were placed in the temple, and they were responsible for guarding and maintaining order within the Jewish temple. The Roman soldiers had a strong hatred for the Jewish people. The Roman soldiers were the only ones that could carry swords. And so in our description, as we read through, they had swords and clubs. It was illegal for a Jewish person during the Passover to carry a sword. So that's why they had clubs. And so they brought in swords and clubs. The thing I'd like to point out that I think is really interesting is that these people were under orders by these chief priests and these Pharisees and Sadducees. But as I was looking at this text and I was kind of thinking about the state of the church and how several denominations have really left and twisted what God's word says. And people just kind of go along with it because they're just following orders or they're just doing what their superior says. Those people are guilty too. Those people are opposing Christ as well. Just something to think about. The third opposer is probably the most obvious. That's Judas. He is the most well-known and the most obvious one. All throughout the Gospels, Judas is portrayed as the betrayer. The Gospel of John, more than any other Gospel, reveals his motives and his character. In fact, in John chapter 6, we see Jesus answering his disciples. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In John chapter 12, where Mary brought a pound of expensive nard and ointment, and she was anointing the feet of Christ and wiping his feet with her hair, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, John gives us some commentary in the next verse. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge over the money bag, he used it to help. He used to help himself to what was put into it. In John chapter 13, during the initiation of the Lord's Supper, the devil had entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. And so we can vividly see through the Gospel of John that his motives were selfish, greedy, and he was influenced by Satan himself. Selfishness, greed, and Satan were influencing Jesus. The betrayal by Judas was no surprise to Christ. You need to understand that. There was no surprise there. But the fourth and final opposer to Christ is one we kind of overlook and one we don't really notice very much. But honestly, it's the one that probably applies to you and me more than the others. And it's Peter. Peter is the fourth opposer of Christ. We sometimes miss this and overlook it, but as we think about this, we need to remember that Jesus predicted three times that he was going to go to the cross, he was going to die, and he would rise again. Now, Peter was present during all three. In fact, on a couple occasions, Peter tried to correct Jesus because Jesus was wrong. And so as Peter tried to correct Jesus, and Peter was pointed out that he was sadly mistaken, and even at one point, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," as he said this to Peter. And so in our text, as we look at Peter taking the sword out, it kind of looks like he's fulfilling what he promised. And he said this just earlier in John, he said it in John chapter 8, but he also said it just a couple verses before this. "Even if they all fall away, I will not fall away, even till death," he said. And so it kind of looks like he's fulfilling this, but what it really looks like isn't really the case. Because what he's really doing is he is placing his own will and his own idea of what is right over that of God's word. And that's something that honestly the church does, and it's a really sad, sad thing. Now, Peter thinks he's doing the right thing. And it's good that Jesus is the healer, and he was able to heal that man's ear that he cut off. But he still opposed Christ because he placed his own agenda, his own will, over that of God's will. And I think that it's something that we really need to take note of. Can you imagine the hopelessness if Peter got his way? Think about that. And then apply that to your own life. What if we got our way all the time? What kind of hopeless situation would we be in? We need to fully understand that God has given us his holy word, and Jesus is talked about as the word in the Gospel of John. And this is our source of truth. It is our paradigm for life, morality, and truth. And we need to always surrender ourselves to God's will. Peter didn't do that. But Jesus corrects Peter, and again, he diverts the attention away from the disciples. And so the soldiers kind of focus on Jesus. He steps up to him and draws his attention away. He heals that man's ear. We dare not overlook the willingness of the great shepherd to protect his flock as he comes and approaches this contingency of soldiers. Now, I don't know about you, but as I saw maybe a group of 20, 30 people with clubs and swords coming at me, my first reaction wouldn't be to walk toward them like Jesus did. We need to see the courage of the Savior that we serve. He walked right toward him. He wasn't afraid of him. He wasn't afraid to die. He was ready to protect his flock, even if it meant his death. The second thing I'd like to kind of pull out of here is Jesus, in the Gospel of John, in this description and in his conversation, reminds us of who he is. He reminds us of who he is. I love the Gospel of John in this account. It's so neat, and I hope that you guys are excited about this particular point as I am. As it starts out, Judas is bringing the soldiers that were given to him by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're armed with clubs and with swords. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he walked forward to them, protecting his flock, bringing the attention on him, and says, "Whom do you seek?" Now, again, I mentioned earlier that in most translations, his answer says, "I am he," that he is not there in the Greek text. He just said, "I exist." "I am." That was his answer. And this is a powerful, powerful statement. And so I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament, if that's okay, because John wants to point us back to a specific place in time, and Jesus is using these words to point Israel and the people who are present back to a specific place in time. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses had left Egypt, and he was fleeing from the guards and from Pharaoh, and he found some refuge. And as he was on Mount Sinai, not Sinai, but Sinai, or no, I don't know if it was, I can't remember what mountain. And as he's on the mountain, he's tending the sheep, and he's there, and all of a sudden he sees this bush burning, but it's not consumed. And he's like, "Well, what is this all about?" And so he goes over there, and we know the story. God speaks to him and says, "Take your sandals off, for this is holy ground." And Moses approaches him, takes his sandals off, bows down his face to the ground, and they begin a conversation. And so Moses begins this conversation, and down as we get down to about verse 13 of chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses asks God a question, and he asks him this: "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what should I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel: I am has sent me to you." And so God also said in verse 15, as he continued, "Say this to the Israelites." Now, if you have your translation, or if you have it in front of you, most of your translations will say the name Lord. "Say to the Israelites, the Lord God." And that word Lord will be capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. When you see all four capital letters, this is the name Yahweh. This is the name Yahweh, the God of your fathers. So let's start again in verse 15. "Say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. This is a very specific command by God. Much has been written about the name of God, but our best clue is the use of the name in this discussion with between Moses and God. So as God gave him his first answer, Moses' first answer in verse 12, he said this in verse 12, I will be with you. Now this word I will be is literally the same root as the statement I am. It is the same Hebrew word. I will be with you. I will be. And so the word I will be is again the same word that's translated I am in verse 14. And it has the same character and significance. So, present in the name of Yahweh is woven the truth that God is present to help anywhere, all the time. God is present to help anywhere, all the time. In other words, God is faithful. That's what his name literally means. But it also describes those three qualities of God, that he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, that he's all-powerful. Omnipotent, and he's omniscient. He knows everything. In his name, it means all three of those things. And so God is faithful. His name literally means he is there to act on behalf of those who trust in him anytime, anywhere. That's what his name means. I am because I exist. And there's so much theology in that name. And so I am who I am literally means I am wherever it may be because I am everywhere. That's what God is saying. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. This truth is very important to John as he writes his gospel. There are seven of these I am statements all throughout the gospel of John. And so as Jesus makes this statement, we literally see this reaction by the crowd that comes up to arrest him. They drew back and they fell to the ground. They weren't paying homage to him. They weren't worshiping him. They literally just fell to the ground. Much like when Moses fell to the ground during the plagues when he heard the name of Yahweh. Very similar. Very, very similar. So when Jesus says, I am, he means that he is the God who will bring salvation because he is all the time, everywhere, right here, ready to do it. He's present. He's standing right in front of him. In John chapter 8, verse 87, he makes this same statement in one of those I am statements. He's talking with some Jews who are getting angry with him because they don't like what he's saying. And he makes this comment. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. This was the source of the deep, malicious hatred of the Sanhedrin against Jesus because they understood what he was saying. He literally was saying, I am the same God that delivered you out of Egypt and will now bring salvation to you again. Oh, they got that made them mad because Jesus was saying that he was equal to God and that he was God. And it's interesting as we look through the Gospel of John, this is extremely important to John. And so as he writes this account, Jesus said to them, I am. They drew back and they fell to the ground. And as I read this, you know what that reminded me of? It reminded me of Philippians chapter 2 that's quoting that Old Testament verse that at the name of Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. And so as these people fall to the ground, John wants to point out two striking truths. First, the powerlessness of those who oppose Christ. The powerlessness of those who oppose Christ. They just fell to the ground. And they weren't worshiping him. The second thing is the power that Christ has at his disposal. The power that Christ has at his disposal. In fact, Matthew chapter 26 in our scripture reading, we hear that because he said, put your sword back into its place. For all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers. And so if that's kind of the case, that's 72,000 angels. I'm pretty sure that outnumbered the band that was there to arrest him. So Jesus is saying, do you have any idea how I could just pull down 72,000 angels at any time that would protect us and take us out of this situation? Do you understand who I am? But Peter didn't really understand who he was yet. And as we can kind of associate with Peter, as we kind of sometimes place our own will before that of God's word, I don't know if we always know exactly who Jesus is. I think we need a greater revelation of the Savior that we serve. Jesus is the Savior. He is the great I Am. He is the God who is here, ready to act on behalf of those who will place their trust in Him anytime, anywhere. That is Jesus. So He reveals to us who He is. The final truth that we see is that Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures. In Matthew's account in chapter 26, verse 54, Jesus makes this statement as he tells Peter to put his sword away, and as he tells him, I have legions of angels at my disposal and the power of God at my disposal. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? Both Matthew and Mark, in their account of the arrest of Christ, makes it very important that this is a plan of God, that this is God's rescue plan for humanity. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us of that same truth, that before the foundations of the world were laid, that we were called to be predestined, adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. This was God's plan all along. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that again point toward the messianic fulfillment of Christ. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful truth. In fact, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which Peter quotes in the book of Acts, he says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so John, from the very beginning in his gospel, wanted to reveal Christ's mission and who he was, more so than any other of the gospels. It was important for John for us to understand who and what Christ was all about. He said in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, that Jesus is the true light which enlightens everyone, and he was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a beautiful picture. What a great introduction to the greatest name in the universe. Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord and King. Today in confirmation, we talked about the inerrancy of God's Word, and we talked a little bit about statistics. Now in the Old Testament, there's probably over 300 Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. And what's really interesting as we think about Jesus fulfilling these, if you were to take the odds, the law of statistics, or the law of probabilities, and try to equate that, if Jesus were to fulfill 48 prophecies, which he fulfilled all 300 and some, if he were to only fulfill 48, it would be 1 in 10 with 167 zeros. There is no name for that number. There is no name for that number, and that's a quarter of the prophecies he fulfilled. So if you believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, he is your Savior, the odds are for you. The odds are for you. Isaiah speaks of this great servant. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." That Hebrew word that means justice means everything that it takes to bring salvation to his people. It also embodies judgment of those who oppose God. "But he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." What a beautiful picture of Christ, hundreds of years before he even came. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He will establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." That is the picture of the Messiah written by Isaiah in chapter 40, 800 years before Christ even came. And so the odds of one man fulfilling all 300 and some Old Testament prophecies are as close to impossible as we can humanly understand. But he did. He fulfilled every single one of them, and Jesus does just that. He is the offspring of Eve, who will crush the devil's head in Genesis chapter 3. He is the star of Jacob in Numbers chapter 24. He is the prophet Moses speaks of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the Messiah Hannah praises in 1 Samuel chapter 2. He is the crucified Savior David speaks of in Psalm 22. He is the Son of Man that comes in glory and power in Psalm 102. He is the Son of God as stated in Proverbs 30 verse 4. He is the one born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. He is the light in the darkness in Isaiah chapter 9. He is the healer in Isaiah chapter 29. He is the shepherd who dies for his sheep in Isaiah chapter 40. He is the one who is despised, rejected, tortured, and killed in Isaiah chapter 53. He is the king from the line of David in Jeremiah chapter 30. He is the king. He is the good shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34. He is the one who establishes God's eternal kingdom in Daniel chapter 7. He is the one born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. He is the lamb on the throne in Zechariah chapter 2. And he is the light of the world in Malachi chapter 4. This is the Savior we serve. Do we know who he is? And he is present right now in his word before us. Ready to help those who place their trust in him anytime, anywhere, because he loves you. Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. You are an amazing, amazing Savior, because you are fully God, fully man, and we can't understand that. But you have inexhaustibly and miraculously provided salvation to anyone who will call on your name. Because you are present anytime, anywhere, you are the great I am. Lord, I hope that as we leave here today, we will understand that a little bit more, and that we will hold that into our hearts, and it will encourage us and strengthen us and continue to prepare our hearts as we approach Easter and the celebration of you raising and providing salvation. Thank you so much. I pray that you would bless us this evening and also for the rest of this week. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.